We got some ground to cover. I think we can make it through most of 2 Kings today. We'll finish up 1 Kings, and I think we can get to Ezra and Nehemiah and finish it in the allotted time that we currently have without going over. So we shall see, okay? So we're in 1 Kings 18. I think we finished up that story. Masomenas, Elijah, Baal, Mount Carmel, fire, altars. Their God was using the restroom. You guys remember that story? That was awesome, yeah. Well, you're going to get it re-awesomed when we're in Israel and get to see where it happened. So that one's pretty cool, okay? So we'll pick up a 19 in just a second. What I want to do is just point you to the chart. Let me walk you guys through this because this is, we're not going to go through every king because it is just absolutely a ton of information. But I want you to understand, again, big picture what's happening, okay? So very top of your chart, Saul, David, Solomon. Okay, you guys got the years in their reign. So that's the United Kingdom. It splits in 931. I would remember that date. 19 kings. You can see that in like six-point font to the north and 20 kings to the south. Okay, you'll notice as you look down the northern kings, it's all black. Okay, so black means bad heart. Okay, so on the south side in Judah, you get some black and blues, some all blacks, some all blues. Okay, the idea would be blue is good. So like Abijah, the king after Rehoboam, started good, ends bad. Okay, you get Manasseh way down at the south, or way down the kingly line in Judah, who starts bad and ends good. Okay, and then you get some ones that are actually great reformers, Josiah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, that are great guys. Okay, and they actually are the one glimmer of hope for Israel. Okay, so big picture, 20 in the south, 19 in the north, zero good kings in the north, 4, 5, 6 in the south that are like, okay. And by the way, if you look under like the sixth king down there, the Athaliah Rebellion, that is actually a she, okay? So that is Queen Athaliah, not that it matters, but we say kings, but you know, we'll give her some due credit. She's pretty filthy anyway, so not a whole lot of respect for her. But for what it's worth, there is a rebellion and she takes over and has a puppet king of her son. But that's kind of how that goes, okay? The northern kingdom, okay, Israel, is going to get destroyed again by Assyria, okay, at the end of, you see the last king there, Hosea, in 722 BC. Okay, 722, 721, 722 is the date here, remember that, okay? Assyria takes them into captivity, and you guys know the story of ultimately what happens with the Assyrians. They come in, and they take the Assyrians and the Jews, and they mix them together, they crossbreed them, and we get what people group from that? The Samaritans, okay? So that is why the Samaritans are despised people by the Jews, because they're a mixed breed, and they syncretize things. They take a little of this and a little of that, and that's why the Jews took such great offense to them. And that's why in Jesus' day, Samaria was a bad place. They would walk around it. That was their beef, okay? Now, there obviously are great Samaritans who love God fully and what have you, but their reputation is that of being crossbred with the filthy Assyrian gods, and that's why the Jews didn't like them, okay? So 722 BC, Assyria comes in and takes the north, okay? The south is still, I shouldn't say going strong, it's still going, okay? And it's not going to be until 586 BC that they get taken over by Babylon, okay? So as you look at the world powers in the orange, it starts with Egypt, okay? Then it goes to Aram. We're going to read about a couple of the kings there that Elijah is going to be kind of back and forth with during his ministry. Aram is going to get taken over by Assyria. Assyria is going to end up losing their power to Egypt and finally to Babylon. Okay, so when Babylon comes in and takes the southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah, they are the current world power. Okay, after Babylon comes Persia. So we'll see him. The king of Persia, Artaxerxes and Darius, they're going to be reigning during the time of Nehemiah. They are a kinder, gentler, right? So Assyria is the worst of the worst. Babylon's kind of somewhere in the middle in terms of people who you would want to conquer you. Persia's wonderful. They take you over, but they're like, Let's take, you know, your best people. Let's get you go thrive. You go back to your country and just pay us a lot of taxes. But we're fine if you go there. As long as you're loyal to us, we don't care. So the king of Persia gives the green light and says, y'all go home. That's fine. All you Jews that have been in captivity for 70 years, y'all got the green light to go home, so go home. So that's why the returns happen underneath Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah. Okay, so that's the big picture story. They get back in the land. They rebuild the wall, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the people, and then 400 years later, we see Jesus show up on the scene. Okay, so that's your entire Old Testament. So we're in kind of the final stretch. So as you guys think through the big picture, you've got it all the way from the birth of a nation with Abraham, all the way to God saying, look, I told you guys, don't be stupid, or I'll kick you out of the land. And sure enough, they were stupid, worshiped other gods, God throws them out. 70 years in captivity, basically hands on a chalkboard for your disobedience. And then I'm going to let you come back in. And God uses a pagan king in Cyrus to basically allow his people to come back in. It's fascinating. Isaiah describes Cyrus as literally like on the marionette strings of God. Okay, and this is a pagan king. And God says, yep, I'm using him for my good doing with my people. Okay, so that's the flow. Okay, so dates to remember that are important. Obviously, the 931, splitting of the kingdom. 722, the northern kingdom's demise as a result of Assyria, 586 BC, when Babylon comes in and destroys the southern kingdom. And then obviously with that is Solomon's temple gets destroyed. Okay, and there is not a stone left unturned when they come in and destroy it. Okay, so this great, magnificent work that Solomon builds is all gone. Okay, so makes sense? Questions on that? You guys can read some of the fine print of the kings and we'll work through a few of them together this morning and kind of get through as best we can. And I'll point out some ones that are either funny or interesting or important to know on our way. Cool? All right, let's dive back in to the text. All right, so keep your chart handy. Back to the Bible. Chapter 18, we finished. Now we're in 19. So Elijah has just had if you want to paint it like this, he has just come off a great season of ministry, right? He is one verse, like 450 prophets of Baal, and he won, okay? So this is time to thump your chest, and we'll see what happens next, okay? So somebody pray for us. We'll dive into chapter 19 and watch what is a very surprising, if you will, response that he gives to this great victory. Who would like to pray?
Thank
you.
Lord, thank you again just for another morning to study your word. Lord, as we're coming to the end of residency and we're starting to see the big picture of the work that you did with the nation of Israel, Lord, it's amazing to see, and there's a lot of lessons to learn in that, Lord. Lord, as we're going through the different kings today and even some of your prophets, Lord, I pray that we would learn lessons from them, from the lives they live, and ultimately draw attention back to you, Lord, and your goodness. In your son Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen. All right. So this was chapter 19 was a lesson that our senior pastor, when I first heard it, he heard it taught, oddly enough, at a seminary graduation. And this is what the guy that is speaking now to guys that have been in the books and pounding out for 4, 5, 6 years in seminary, getting ready to go pastor churches and go do great things for God. This is the lesson that he taught him. And it's all about Elijah falling into this basically really deep depression. He comes off this significant season of ministry and then just implodes. And he was walking through what I thought were some great teaching points on what happens, so why we get there, why things get hard. So something to tuck away for you guys, those of you that are either aspiring to full-time ministry or even when you're rubbing shoulders with people, discipling folks, this is stuff that is just good to tuck away. Okay, so verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1, let's pick up there and watch how this starts. First Kings 19:1. Skating on thin ice already, Evan. Starting in the wrong book. I'm teasing.
Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword.
All right, so who's Jezebel? Ahab's wife, and she is awful, okay? So Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as a life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. Meaning, you just killed all my prophets, so help me God, if I don't kill you just like you killed them, may God take my life. So this woman pops off to Elijah after he's just killed all of her prophets. God showed up, fire from heaven, huge day, miracles. And Elijah's like, here's his response. Evan, pick up in 3.
And he was afraid. He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his city.
All right, now remember, we're in the Jezreel Valley, way up north, just south of the Sea of Galilee. He runs to Beersheba. Do you guys remember where that is? Way the heck down south, right? And then he's going to leave his servant there, and he's going to go basically down into the Negev. He's going to go as far south as he can get, hide underneath the tree, wet his pants, and you're like, what? This woman, like, pops off at you and says she's going to kill you? And, like, why, right? Why this response? I'm like, she can't be that bad. Apparently she's pretty evil, okay? Verse 4, he goes a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat underneath a juniper tree. He requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Like, what happened with this guy? Like, you mentally, he cracks, right? He's come off a great season of ministry, and it's not exactly maybe what he'd expected to happen. Why would Elijah be so frustrated right now? Like, what would cause him to be here mentally, would you guess? What did he maybe hope would happen after a great victory with Ahab, this evil king, and Jezebel, his evil wife? Yeah, so maybe the people like would turn to God and right really respond, which kind of happens. Like they help him kill the prophets. Like there's obviously all these people there that are watching this showdown. They're the ones that seize the prophets and basically kill them, the false prophets. So there's some sense of that, but it's very temporary. What else? It's Elijah versus Ahab and Jezebel.
Well, this whole time it's been Elijah, it's almost like Elijah versus the world.
Right.
It's like, he's probably feeling really beat down. He's like, dude, I just fought 450
yep.
people, now I've got a king and his queen after me,
yep.
now I've got these people, he's probably going to order his army after
me. Yeah. So you can feel the weight on Elijah's shoulders. So you think Elijah's hoping that they, like Jezebel and Ahab, would have been killed and this would be game over? It's not God's plan for them. God's going to show grace to Ahab, of all things, this filthy, McNasty king. And he's going to allow him to continue to survive. He's going to give him grace at the end of his life because he kind of repents. And God's like, okay, sounds like repentance to me. And Elijah's like, what the heck? You know, no. So you get this idea that it kind of starts with this sensation of what I expected to happen ministerially didn't happen. I worked, I labored, I busted my tail, and I am not getting the results that I wanted, right? And that's how Elijah feels. And then all of a sudden, he's in this weird place, the wrong person pops off at the wrong time, and he melts down, and he runs and hides, okay? So he literally, he asked God in verse 4 to kill him. I mean, that's pretty dark. Like, you in 4 verses have gone down south in a hurry, okay? So he's hurting. He comes in verse 5 to this juniper tree, and an angel comes to him and says, arise and eat. He looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake on hot stoves, a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. Okay, so he's exhausted, he's hungry, he's thirsty. God ministers to him in the wilderness. So again, to have water and food this way was God's miraculous provision for him. Verse 7, the angel came back a second time, touched him, arise, eat. The journey is too great for you. So verse 8, he eats again, and this meal that he's about to eat is going to sustain him now for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? So something to consider. He's going to go, he's basically going to fast now, and this God is going to use this basically to miraculously take care of him, okay? So you're seeing a couple signs in Elijah's life. Where is he at physically? What has he failed to do? Eat. Right? Is that important? Like, he's not taking care of his body, right? He's not. So he's shot mentally, he's shot spiritually, and he's just not simply doing the things he needs to do to take care of himself physically. And for him, it's eating and drinking and what have you. But and it's amazing how quick we can get there as people. Like, we can quit taking care of our bodies and assume that that's not something that's spiritual, like that's not healthy to eat well or to exercise or whatever it may be for you. But like he's just depleted. Every one of his tanks are on empty, right? You're getting warning lights on the dashboard. Okay, so he's in a rough spot. Somebody had a question. It's common. I mean, it's the first, you just quit taking care of yourself. And you see in that situation where a spouse will die shortly after their significant other dies because of that. They're too depressed to do anything. And that's exactly where Elijah is. And notice, this isn't in a rut, right? This is just after one of the greatest seasons of ministry and God showing up in huge ways through the hand of miracle, right? That we go, man, if I could only see that. And here he is just in a tough spot, okay? So just something to consider, okay? I think also one of the things just to note, I think Elijah, and this is kind of some of the talking points that this pastor rolled through that I thought were really good. He's put his ministerial success based on, his ministerial success and his self-worth are directly tied together. Does that make sense? So who I am is what I do. So if what I do isn't great and miraculous and continuing to be awesome, then all of a sudden that affects who I am at my core. And Elijah didn't have the grit as to where to put that in his life. Okay, so I think you see some great, again, just issues within his own personal being that are messed up. Okay, so God asked him in verse 9 and says, hey, what are you doing here? Which is a fair question. Like, buddy, you just rolled down south, apparently for no good reason. And he asked him, and this is his answer, verse 10.
Even I only am left, and they seek my life to take away.
So what do you hear in his response? How does he feel? Alone, isolated, right? The weight of the world is literally on his shoulders. And God's like, man, you are so myopic in the way you're seeing life. You have no idea what I'm doing behind the scenes. You have no idea what the rest of the story is, but that's all he can see, okay? He gives him a command, basically says, get up, quit worrying about it. And he's going to give him a great audio visual. You guys have heard this story before, and it's a great one given where he's at. Read 11 and 12.
And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper.
Now, he shows up, God shows up, obviously, and he's going to give Elijah this audio visual, okay? Why this? What is he doing? There's an earthquake, there's a fire, there's all these huge miraculous things. God's not there. God's not there. God's not there. And then it ends with the sound of a gentle blowing, just this whisper of a wind. Complete opposite of all these other things that Elijah just saw, i.e., God's not in the huge and the miraculous and whatever. Where is God? In the small, gentle blowing of a breeze. What is he trying to teach Elijah?
God's in control.
Okay. And where does he show up? Some of that? Yeah, absolutely. What has Elijah just come off of? Yeah, that's called abnormal. Now, is God in that? For sure. Is that the norm? No. So, Elijah, get used to, you know, this is where I show up. It's in that still, quiet voice. It's me and you. It's alone. It's the intimacy that we have. He's trying to teach Elijah a lesson that, man, if you're trying to live on this adrenaline rush of miracles, buddy, you're not going to make it. Like, that's just not how, even in the Old Testament, with all the miracles that Elijah gets to do, that's not normative, okay? So good lesson, I think, for us. Stephanie started saying something. Anything to add to that? You talk so much that when you actually open your mouth, I had to stop and acknowledge the fact that Stephanie's about to speak. So this better be brilliant. I'm teasing. Yeah, no, I'm teasing. Oh, yes, you will. Oh, yeah? Really?
After every meeting, Coleman would say, shh, Stephanie has something to say.
You're like E.F. Hutton. You guys old enough to remember who E.F. Hutton is? Dang it.
You just got aged.
Your name is now Bob, and if I can remember that... No, just since you guys laughed at me, no, you'll never know. You can go Google E.F. Hutton later. So, Evan, do not do it now. I know. Eyes right there. All right. So, yes, you guys can figure that out on your own. All right. So, there's a great picture for Elijah of who God is in the normal. Okay, and I think there's some great. This is just a great. One of those devos that you kind of hang on to and just remember that in the midst of ministry and life and doing God's work, there are days that you feel like you're on cloud nine. There's days that you feel like, Lord, really? Like, am I making a bit of difference in this seventh grader's life? I'm pouring my life into these junior high kids. They're snotty brats. They don't want to listen. And you have days where you feel like that, right? You're just like, man, why am I here? Like, I could be eating ice cream on the couch with my spouse and doing something, you know, whatever. Like, there's a million other things I could be doing. And this is what my life allotment is, right? You feel like that. Whatever ministry you may be in, there are days that you have those. And you have to remember this. God's still at work. He's still doing what he's doing. You don't have the big picture. Stay faithful. Don't base your success in ministry and your self-worth based on results. Be faithful, right? You guys heard it said of Jeremiah that not one person repented during his ministry. Not one. And he bangs away for 50 years, calling people back to the standard that is godliness. And everyone was like, who are you? Shut up. And he's like, well, you know, if he would have judged his, you know, his church based on the number of people that got converted, he'd be a miserable failure. And yet here he is, as a faithful man. We get a whole book written by him, right? A couple, actually. But he's also the guy that writes Lamentations, like, you know, life's hard, and my ministry is crummy, but that's what God called me to, and I'm going to be faithful, okay? And he's a hero, but not as a result of results, okay? So, there's Elijah, okay? So, he says, again, in verse 13, God, what are you doing here? Basically, get up. You've got some work left to do. I'm not done with you, okay? 15 and 16, he has to go do two things. Read this. Okay, so this is odd. So he's going to go anoint a pagan king from a pagan land to be the next king. Not of Israel, but of Aram or Syria. Okay, so Damascus, Syria, that area, okay, called Aram in my Bible. This guy's not going to get appointed to be king until long after Elijah's death. This guy's going to be like on into 2 Kings when we see him rule. So God says, go anoint this guy king because I'm going to use him as part of my bidding. Okay, and then in verse 16, okay, so Jehu, look down on your chart. On the right-hand side, like just underneath Elijah's name, you've got Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram or Joram, and then Jehu after him, okay? When you think Jehu, you need to think Terminator, okay? He is kill everybody, ask questions later, and I'm going to eat a sandwich while I'm doing it. That's Jehu. Like, he's like, great, you know, this is my bologna sandwich, and I'll chop off your head while I'm eating it. Like, the guy has zero feelings. He's a military guy. And God is he's literally using him as a baseball bat to Israel. Okay, so he says, go anoint this guy. He's going to be king. Jehu does some really awesome stuff, but his heart goes south at the end of it all. So he could like maybe have a little bit of blue in him, but he's a lot of black. Okay, so he ends pretty bad. Okay, so, but he's a really cool story. So we'll get to him hopefully today. Okay, so that's the idea. And then he reminds him in verse 18, by the way, Elijah, here's what's going on big picture that you don't know about.
And the one who is escaped from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.
So what is God saying in 18? Okay. So there's going to be some people that they're going to die in 17. Okay, 18, what is he saying? I keep saying 18 when I mean 17. 17 when I mean 18. What was Elijah's big complaint? God says what in 18? Did I get 7,000 people that haven't bowed their knee to Baal? What are you talking about, right? You just don't know. You feel alone, you're isolated, and you get this woe is me mentality. There are 7,000 people that have never kissed Baal, bow their knee to Baal. They're followers of me. Relax. You're not the only one here, okay? So, something to remember, okay? It's not a big number, comparatively speaking, but he's not the only one. God's like, hey, there's a remnant. I always have a remnant of people that have not bowed their knee to some false god that will follow me, okay? So it is a dark day, so don't get me wrong, but Elijah doesn't have the whole world on his shoulders, and God's trying to remind him, look, bro, it's not about you. It's about me. I'm in control. You're a tool. And I got lots of tools, okay? In my toolbox. So there you go, okay? So when you get called a tool, it's actually a compliment. See? You didn't know. All right. Bob, read 19.
Oh, that's me.
Mm-hmm. Did you forget your name already? Shall I rename you? Shatim. Bikri, what?
Who was plying with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him.
All right, so this is the next guy, okay? This is JV, prophet, Elisha, okay? So he walks into this guy's life and says, hey, you're going to follow me. He, in verse 20, this is kind of a cool story. He basically, by throwing his cloak, his mantle, right, this garment that Elijah wore, he basically saying, look, you're the next guy. I'm about to go home. And you're going to be the guy. He left his oxen in verse 20 and says, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said, go back, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him, took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh in the implements of their oxen. So he gets anointed. He's plowing his field. Elijah says, come with me, go kiss your parents. He's like, done. And then he takes his oxen and he slaughters them right there on the spot and then goes to follow Elijah. What kind of commitment is Elisha making right now? Like, I'm in, dude. Like, I just killed my livelihood. That's over. So you like this guy from the get-go, okay? So Elisha is going to be the next guy in the scene, okay? Elijah's going to do quite a few miracles. Elisha's going to do almost double, okay? The only person that does more miracles in Scripture than Elisha is Jesus, okay? So good answer, okay? So I think it's like 14 at Elisha's hand. He even does one after he's dead, which is amazing. His bones do miracles, which is pretty cool. So, like, his box of bones are going to do miracles after he dies, okay, which is neat. Okay, so Elijah's the first guy. Elisha is the second guy. So he commits to follow him, and from there we move on, okay? So yeah, I don't either. Why that was the method, I don't know. But we're going to see that as well, that that's going to be the sign of, like, people recognize that as, yeah, there you go. Okay? So, all right. This is kind of a funny chapter. Ahab pops off. This is the only thing I like about him. He drops a line that's really cool. Okay? All right. Look on your chart. Okay? You got Ahab over here on your right-hand side. The enemy king currently of Aram is Ben-Hadad. Okay? That's the orange guy in here. Hazazel is the guy that God just told Elijah to go anoint. Okay? Go to Syria, anoint this dude king, and go pick up your boy Elisha. Okay? So currently, right now, Ben-Hadad sits on the throne of Assyria. They are the current world power, or Aram. Okay? So Ben-Hadad is so, like, impressed with himself, he basically comes into Israel and pops off now to Ahab. And this is what he says. Okay? Verse 3. Your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. Like, he doesn't even fight a battle. He just walks into Ahab and says, I'm taking everything. Okay? Are we good? And Ahab says, sir, yes, sir. You're like, wow. Like, you must be pretty impressive. So he's super intimidated by this guy, okay? And he's like, well, man, he wants my gold, my silver, my... Like, he's basically taking over everything with no battle, okay? Verse 9, he kind of reconsiders, and he says, hey, all that you sent for me, your servant, the first I will do, meaning I'll give you my silver and my gold, I'm down with that. End of verse 9, but this thing I cannot do, meaning I can't just give you my wives and my kids and the wives and children of everyone. That just doesn't work. Like, we can't do that, okay? And Ben-Hadad obviously gets mad because he's popping off, okay? Verse 10, he says, may the gods do so to me, and more so also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people who follow me, meaning I'm going to come punk you. So, like, we could have done this the easy way and just give them over, or we can do the formality of the battle, and then I can take everything. What do you want to do, okay? And then verse 11, this is maybe one of the most, like, from a scared kid, and not Ahab, not kid, but from a scared king that knows he's about to get defeated, this is his answer to Ben-Hadad, and I like it. This is gutsy, verse 11.
And the king of Israel answered, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off.
What does that mean? Let not him who girds on his armor boast like one who takes it off. Yeah. Like, buddy, you're just now strapping on your armor. Don't boast like you're taking it off, meaning like the game's over and you've already won. So shut your face. If you want some of this, then come get it. That's basically what he's saying. You're going to have to fight if you want to take my people. So you're like, okay. Like, Ahab's awful, but at least I like his pregame speech. So for what it's worth, okay? Brad and I were talking about that verse the other day, and we couldn't remember what it was from. I thought it was from Judges, and then he read it, and I'm like, oh, dang it. I really like that verse. I wish we could attribute it to somebody else. But anyway, so God's a little bit impressed with this. So he's like, you know what? Not because of you, Ahab, but for the sake of my people, we're going to punk this guy. Okay, so he says in verse 13, I will deliver all these people, country of Aram, Ben-Hadad, the Syrians, everybody into your hand. Basically, God says, go pick the fight. You go to them and bring it to them. Okay. Now, verse 15, he gets all the people he can get. He's got 7,000 people in his army. Look at verse 29 of chapter 20. How many Aramean folks do we have in the army? 100,000, okay, verse 7,000. So this is not good odds, okay? You are outnumbered, you know, what is that, like 13 to 1, whatever it is. They're in a bad spot, okay? Long story short, God wins the battle, surprise, surprise, okay? They keep punking God, and God keeps saying, well, if you're going to keep doing that, then I got to keep showing up, even though Ahab's an idiot. I'm going to defend my name, okay? They started in the mountains fighting this battle up in the Jezreel Valley, and they were Israel was winning, but it was kind of like this guerrilla warfare tactics, right? And they were like, well, your God can win the mountains, but if we get in a valley where now we can really take advantage of 100,000 versus your 7,000, now we'll spank you. So verse 23, they say, their gods are gods of the mountains. This is Aram speaking of gods of our God and the Israelites. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely they shall be stronger, will be stronger than they will, right? So your God's great in the mountains, but dude, open space, he can't do anything. So God's like, well, now I got to prove myself again. So he does. And they kill basically 100,000 of the Aramean foot soldiers in verse 29 and spank everybody, okay? So that's the idea. So God shows up in a huge way, even underneath this pagan king. Ben-Hadad is alive at the end of this. So the current king of Aram, Ahab chooses to spare, okay? He says in verse 34, Ben-Hadad does, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore to you. And he says, okay. Verse 34, Ahab makes a covenant with him. Now, we don't ever see it in the text, but it's very clear based on what we're about to read that God wanted Ahab to kill Ben-Hadad, okay, to extinguish his line because he's evil, okay? Instead, what does he do? Verse 34. Lets him go and makes a covenant with him. So he's like, great. Well, I can't break my covenant, and you disobeyed me. So for whatever reason, Ahab saw dollar signs or prosperity, for whatever reason, doesn't kill him. Okay? Verse 36, God says, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will eat you. Like, okay. Like, there you go. All right? So that's pretty clear. Verse 42, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So apparently, God had communicated very clearly to Ahab, kill that fool, and Ahab said, I don't want to. So God says, great, then you all get to switch places. Okay, he gets to live and you get to die. Their people are going to live and Israel is now going to die as a result. Okay, we shall see how this goes down in coming chapters. Okay, so Ahab is going to die, just not yet. Okay, so God is, he said you're going to die, but he's about to give him a some grace in the midst of it. Okay, so King of Israel, verse 43, this is Ahab, goes back to his house and he's whiny and crying. Basically, sullen and vexed is what my text says. Okay, now 21, let's find out what makes Jezebel, Jezebel. She nasty. Okay, so 21:1, pick up there. Super McNasty. Naboth. Naboth.
Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the place of Ahab, king of Samaria.
All right, so Ahab's palace is in the Jezreel Valley, okay? He lives next door to this guy named Naboth, and he's got this sweet vineyard, okay? So this is his idea. Keep going.
Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.
So he says, hey, I want your vineyard, okay? We can swap vineyards, or I can just pay you for it. What do you want to do? He's the king, and he likes this guy's piece of property, okay? Naboth has an interesting response. What does he say, verse 3?
The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.
So what's his answer? No. Okay, why?
Because it's
in, yeah, this is my family's land, right? And you're from a different tribe or what have you. So you're like, that seems right to me. So yeah, that's your land. And I'm not supposed to be giving, this isn't right. Okay, so Ahab now comes in and cries to his wife. Okay, it's fun. Sullen and vexed. Oh, I can't have what I want. And he's just... Right? So Jezebel like slaps him twice and says, dude, what is wrong with you? Right? Be a man. Or basically she says, let me put on the pants. I'll run the show. Okay. And let me tell you what to do. Okay. So she has this idea and she basically says to him, listen, dude, you're the king. You can do whatever the heck you want to, good or bad. So, she's, again, I said it, filthy. Okay. Verse 7, do you not reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful, for I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So I'm going to go get it for you, okay? So this is how a real man's supposed to work, is basically what she's telling him, okay? Verse 8, here's her plan. Verse 8, she writes these letters, and in verse 9, this is what she writes. Read 9 and 10. So we're going to go basically hire two worthless people. They're all going to come to dinner with Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel. These two guys that were purchased are going to say, oh, by the way, Naboth, this guy, he cursed you, and he cursed God. And we're going to have now two witnesses say the same thing. They're going to take Naboth out back, kill him, done. Oh, guess what? Now I'll take all your land because you're dead, okay? That's Jezebel's idea. So she's setting up this whole thing. This is a complete farce and a lie, and that's exactly what they do, okay? They have a wonderful dinner. Naboth's in the middle of eating a steak, and all of a sudden this guy starts popping off, and this guy starts popping off, and he realizes, this is now my last steak, okay? Verse 13, they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. So, not a good day for Naboth, okay? You will go stand in Naboth's vineyard. We will see exactly where this happened in the Jezreel Valley and see if that piece of property was indeed that wonderful, okay? So, that's Jezebel, right? She's like, she's just a cold-blooded, like, yeah, kill the guy, take his vineyard, right? He's a nobody, and that's, yeah, those are nice grapes. So, right, that's more important, okay? And then you get Ahab's response. where is it? 16, he gets happy somewhere. Anyway, so he gets happy. He's wonderful. He thinks everything's great, so his filthy wife is, you know, so there you go. That's why, okay? God's not a big fan of this, okay? Verse 19, read this, and this is the consequences of the actions of Ahab and Ahab, verse 19.
And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.
So you killed Naboth here, and the dogs licked your blood. Ahab, you're going to go down the same way, and dogs are going to lick your blood, okay? And it's going to be even worse for Jezebel, okay? And the guy that's going to take down Jezebel is Jehu, okay? The Terminator, okay? So it's an awesome story, okay? Verse 23, of Jezebel, also the Lord has spoken, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. So not only are they going to lick your bloods, but lick your blood, they are going to eat your body, okay? So God is not happy about this at all. Again, this is the king of Israel. This is the spiritual temperature of the land right now. Now, thankfully, we got a guy named Jehoshaphat in the south that is still clinging to godliness. He's a great king. But in the north, man, tell me the difference between Ahab and any of these pagan kings. They look identical, okay? So God is not pleased with this, okay? So he shuts it down. They're all going to get killed. 25, this is Ahab's namesake. Read that. Now, you remember, everybody gets compared to Jeroboam and like how evil they were. Like, Jeroboam's name isn't even in there. It's like, no. This guy is like so far past the sin of that guy. He is the new poster child for awfulness, okay, and sin in the land. Okay, so he's as bad as we have seen thus far. His papa, Omri, you see above him on the chart, was really bad. Ahab is really, really bad, okay? And there's going to be worse coming, unfortunately, but this guy's rough. Now, watch what happens in 27.
And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly.
Oh, okay, so he repents, right? 28. What? He did what? Like, he humbled himself? No. Kill him and kill him now, right? This is what you call, like, a death row confession, right? Some mass murderer, like, minutes before his death says, you know, I'm gonna go ahead and take Jesus now. Thank you. I'm good. And you're like, wait. And everything in us wants to go, no! You know, and God's like, no. I'm going to choose to be gracious. Elijah's, like, frustrated because he wants this guy dead. He wants Jezebel dead. And God says, no. I think that's genuine repentance, and we'll see if it is or not, but he gives him a chance to repent. So he says, I'm not going to take it away from you. I will punish your sons as a result of your issues, okay? So that's the idea. So you talk about God not meeting your expectations in ministry, here you go, right? So God, you got a second time to take this guy down. Do it now. And God says, no, I'm going to give him grace. And you're like, oh, man. So tough deal, okay? 22, 3 years later, we're going out to battle. Ahab basically gets in verse 4 with Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, and says, hey, I need you to help me battle Ben-Hadad. Okay, I need you to help me battle the king of Aram. It's not good for me. Okay, so they basically inquire of the Lord. Ahab wants to go find some pagan prophet to rubber stamp, you know, like, tell me what I want to hear. Is God going to win the battle? And he just wants to find some guy that's going to say yes. Jehoshaphat's like, really? Like, can we find a godly prophet somewhere? Like, I really don't care to hear what your prophets of Baal have to say about this battle. Find me someone that's from God. Ahab's response is, yeah, there's somebody. Verse 8, there is another prophet, but he says, I hate him, right? Because he keeps telling me what I don't want to hear because I'm an awful king and I'm a pagan and this godly prophet keeps telling me what I don't want to hear. It's like, well, hello. Like, of course he doesn't because you're an idiot, right? And you're not following God, okay? So Jehoshaphat convinces him, yeah, let's go talk to that guy. Verse 15, this is the guy's response. So this is the prophet. 14, this is his first response. Actually, back up and pick up in 13. So this messenger, this prophet is summoned, and this is what they ask him to tell Ahab when they come see him.
Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are
faithful. Are you in 13? 22, 13? Oh, my bad. I'm sorry.
Are favorable to you. Like the word
of me. I'm an idiot.
Be like the word of one of them and speak favorably.
What, all right, sorry. I totally screwed that up. What is he saying?
Give him good news.
Yeah, be a yes man. Just tell him what he wants to hear, okay? 14, he says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, I will speak. Like, dude, shut your face, right? I'm going to tell him what God tells me to say. So, no, I'm not your rubber stamp yes man, okay? Which is hilarious based on his response, okay? He meets now with Ahab. Ahab says, hey, is this going to go well? And in verse 15, end of verse 15, read that. This is the prophet's response to Ahab, Micah's response.
Micah, shall we go to the Ramah Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king.
Now, is that the answer that Ahab wanted to hear? Yes. I don't know the answer. Yes, Ahab wanted to hear, you're going to go into battle and you're going to win. Okay. The prophet just said, I'm going to say what God tells me to say. God does not want him to win this battle. He's going to kill him. But he says initially, yeah, go. Clearly, this is God's will. I think he said it just like that. And Ahab went, dude, you're a jerk. And he basically tells him, how many times in verse 16 must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he basically is super sarcastic. Yes, Ahab, you are so godly. And clearly, you're going to win this battle. That's his response. Okay, and in verse 17, now he brings both barrels. You want the truth? Here's the truth. Okay. He said, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. Y'all are about to get spanked. You're going to run home with your tail between your leg. And he gives him the truth. He's like, no, of course this is not going to go well for you because you're fighting against God. Okay. Ahab basically says to Jehoshaphat in verse 18, did I not tell you that the word of that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Meaning, I told you he would give me bad news, and he was sarcastic at first, but that was the idea. Okay? So long story short, he's going to go to battle anyway. They're going to get in a fight. He realizes that his days are numbered, so he convinces Jehoshaphat, you go dress up as the king. I'm going to put on like common robes so that we go into battle. Everybody thinks that you are me. And Jehoshaphat says, that's a great idea. You're like, dude, you're godly, but you're stupid. Like, what? No, you don't do that, okay? So, verse 30, I will disguise myself, go into the battle, but you put on your robes. You look like a king. Like, that's who they want to kill in battle, dude. They're after the king. Why would you do that, okay? Basically, story ends with them going after Jehoshaphat. They're about to kill him and realize, you're not the king. So, they realize Ahab is not who they thought he was, and this is how it goes down, okay? 34, Ahab thinks he's in the clear because he's disguised himself. Jehoshaphat's the king. Not so much. Verse 34.
But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me back, carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded.
So just this random arrow gets shot, not even at Ahab, pierces him through like the weak point in his armor, and wounds him to the point where he knows it's a fatal wound. He's about to die. You're like, man, when God wants you dead, you're going to die, fool. So there you go, okay? Turn around, take me home. The battle rages on. He's propped up in his chariot, okay? And he dies at evening in verse 35, and the blood of the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. So he's laying there and just bleeding out, right, in his chariot, okay? 38, surprise, surprise. Actually, pick up at 37, and let's watch what happens to him, just as God said it would.
So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it according to the word of the Lord.
Yeah, like filthy. Like that's where the prostitutes would go to wash themselves, and they're washing themselves in his blood. Okay, so yeah, not your kinder, gentler story of the morning, but God said, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to give you some grace, and I'm going to allow calamity to come to your sons. It's going to end poorly, okay? So that's the idea, all right? So 41 and following, we get a little nugget on Jehoshaphat. So again, most of Kings is all about the northern tribes, and we get little nuggets on what's happening in Judah. Chronicles tells us all about the kings of Judah. So the extended version of their stories of the some good kings are The majority of those are in the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd. Okay? Jehoshaphat, verse 43, read this. This is the tombstone that he gets at his, for his life.
Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings in the high places.
All right, so Asa was his pops. You see on the chart, he's all blue. So Asa was a good king. Jehoshaphat starts well, doesn't remove the high places. Okay, just like Solomon, they weren't worshiping pagan gods on the high places, but they weren't worshiping where they should have been in the temple at this point. Okay, so they worship God in places where God says, I'm not down with that. Okay, so anyway, that slight little compromise is going to lead to much more compromise in the kids that follow, okay? So, unfortunately, that is the case, okay? Verse 51, here's our next king in Israel now that Ahab is dead. Read that. All right, so look on your chart, okay? This is Ahaziah is the next king. He is Ahab's son, okay? So we're going to find out what happens to him in 2 Kings. So there's the end of your first Kings, okay? So that's basically kind of the ministry of Elijah, okay, is the kind of the bookends there, and now we're about to meet Elisha and see his reign, okay? So let's start moving through this as quickly as we can. So again, lots more stories, but now Ahab is dead. You can imagine what's coming after him. If he's that evil, it's not getting any better with more evil kings coming, all right? So Ahaziah, new king in the north, okay? Jehoshaphat is still reigning in the south, okay? Here's what happens to Ahaziah, chapter 1, verse 2, 2 Kings.
Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness.
Okay, so this guy falls through his window, right? You know, was he drunk? I have no idea. Like, how do you fall through a window, dude? You're an idiot. Okay, so falls through a window and is like, oh, that was really bad. So I think I'm going to die. So instead of going to God, who does he go to? Yeah, the gods of Ekron, which are Philistine gods. Okay, Ekron is one of the coastal cities, okay, in the coastal plain. Baal-zebub, which means, you guys remember, anybody got a note on what that means?
Lord of the Flies.
Remember that movie? It's probably a mistranslation. The spelling is a bit off. It probably means Baal the Prince. Okay, that's probably how it should be translated. Zebub versus Zebul. So the B on the end probably got turned into, the L on the end got turned into a B. So instead of meaning Baal is Prince, now means Lord of the Flies. Okay, so anyway, regardless, he doesn't go to God. God says, dude, you're an idiot, right? Hello, like I'm here, I'm your God. You should come to me. He says, as a result of that, yes, you're going to die, okay? So he sends basically to Elijah, and he basically sends people to go get Elijah to bring him back to him to make him well. And Elijah says, no, we're not going to do that. So in verse 10, or in verse 9, he sends 50 people, okay, to Elijah to basically detain him and says, basically come back to the palace with me and make Ahaziah all better. Okay, and this is what Elijah does in verse 10.
Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50.
Okay, so no, I'm not going with you. So Ahaziah says, oh, well, let's send another 50, okay? Verse 12. So we got 100 toasty dudes right now, right? So he says, well, maybe we should send a third 50. Like, dude, like, if you got that call, like, I know those 50 died and that 50 died. This 50 is going to be totally different. You're like, no, I'm going to go ahead and sit this mission out. Thank you very much, okay? So this one basically gets handled differently. And this guy gets word. Elijah basically is given permission by God to go with him. And this is what he says in verse 16. This is Elijah's comments to Ahaziah, this evil king.
So he rose and went down with him to the king, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the king of the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die."
So, verse 17, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. So, dude, I'm here. You chose not to go to me. You went to Baal instead. You're going to die. Okay, so no grace for you. Okay, so his Ahab's son, Ahaziah, the succeeding king, now dies. Okay, so not good. All right, so there is the beginning of now 2 Kings. We've got another evil king dead. All right, you guys tracking with me so far? All right, next guy we're going to look at your chart, is Joram or Jehoram, okay? So there's also a Joram or Jehoram in the south at the same, well, near the same time, okay? So they're going to have overlapping reigns, which makes it incredibly confusing when you have this many kings and two of them with the same name reigning at the same time, okay? So, but we'll get it, okay? Let's see. I'm going to see if we can kind of move through this quickly. Elijah realizes that his reign is basically over, okay? So he's about to get raptured. So the second guy that we're going to see in our Old Testament have that happen to. Elijah is basically transferring leadership to Elisha, and Elisha doesn't want to leave his side. Elijah says to him in verse 6, "Stay here, and the Lord has sent me to go beyond the Jordan." So you leave, God's going to deal with me, you're the next guy. And he says, "As the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. So they had a bunch of prophets with them. These two guys go on by themselves. And then Elijah asks Elisha of like a final request before he gets taken to heaven. This is what he asks in verse 9.
"When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me.'"
Okay, so last request from Elisha to Elijah before he dies is, "Give me a double portion of your spirit." What does that mean? What is Elisha asking for? Yeah, extra. I want two scoops of ice cream. What does that mean? Yeah, it's the sign of blessing, right? So I want everyone to know that God's hand is on me, like that he's going to use me. So let it be very clear in this dark day that I am God's instrument. So it's a good request, okay? So it's not a, "I want to do more magic." It's no, I want people to see that God is using me. Now that you're gone and you've been, like, dude, you're it, right? There's not a whole lot of, I mean, there's just other prophets out there. But in terms of recognized guys that are going head-to-head with the pagan kings in Israel, you're the guy. And now it's about to be me. So he's saying, let's make sure it's really clear, okay? So he says, hey, that's a big ask, but let's see what happens. So he says, "If you see me in verse 10, taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall be so." So basically, if you see me taken, then you're going to get your wish. Okay, so 11, this is a crazy, crazy weird verse. Like, there you go, dude. That's how you died, okay? Chariots of fire came down from heaven, picked you up in their taxi, and then took you to heaven. Like, what just happened, right? Bizarre, okay? So the movie Chariots of Fire that you guys are all too young to remember, that is where that verse comes from, by the way. So, Chariots of Fire. Ha ha, see, it's biblical. You didn't know. You learn new things every day, all right? So now Elijah is gone. He is raptured. So we've seen two guys in Scripture that get taken before their death. Elijah, and then the guy way back in Genesis 4, I think, Enoch,
like 360 years old.
Something like that. He was with God and then God took him or something. I forget how the wording is used. But this is the second person in Scripture that we see that is taken before they die, okay? So that's the idea, all right? So now we're going to see Elisha's ministry, okay? So he's going to do, it's 14 miracles. And all of them have the same thing. They are all bringing life from death, Okay, so each one kind of has this cool picture. I've got a chart in my Bible. I don't know if you guys have anything in yours, but that'll walk through all of them. But they're pretty powerful, and they're all kind of this idea of him bringing life back from dead. Okay, so that's the idea. So let's read the beginning of this guy's ministry. First thing he's going to do is he's going to put on the mantle of Elijah in verse 14 that he has. He's going to walk across the Jordan River here, and it's going to be over dry land. So he's going to part the waters. He's going to get to walk across on dry land. They're going to confirm that he is the guy, okay? And then there's this bizarre story in 22 and following, 23 and following, of these young men that decide to punk him, basically. So read 23, and we'll see a second miracle.
He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on his way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head."
So apparently he's bald. Now he's apparently from somewhere else in the text we're going to read. He's super hairy everywhere else, okay? But he's bald, okay? So hairy like a gorilla, and then nothing on top, okay? So they punk him, and then 14 and 20, or 24 and 25, this is his answer.
And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel.
Okay, so there you go. So, she-bears. Like, I still don't understand that translation. Two female bears, but we're going to call them she-bears, right? That's a he-bear. Like, no, that's a male, dude. Like, what?
She-bear.
Yeah, same thing as last year. I forgot that. Yeah, so she-bears.
Really angry at you? Is it offensive to call
her that? You she-bear. Yeah. You're such a she-bear. Yeah. Curse them in the name of the Lord. Which, that's kind of awesome, too. Like, how do you curse someone? Yeah, so I want to learn how to do that. That'd be fun, okay? Yeah, so do you get to drop nasty words? Or, like, how does that work? So is that your excuse? Yeah, so all of Emily's preschool kids that just mocked, yeah, I'm teasing. No, apparently these guys, yeah, I'm going to go ahead and just say that, man, if God allowed this to happen, they deserved it, but it is an odd story. So don't punk Elisha, I guess is the moral of that story. Like, he's got she bears in his back pocket, like, rah, right? I am a ninja. So just like that, all right? All right, here we go. Now, Jehoshaphat, back to him in verse 3. Jehoram, okay, is now the next king. Ahab's little brother, he's reigning at the same time as Jehoshaphat. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Okay, so he does better than Ahab, Ahaziah, but is still worshiping in the sins of, verse 3, Jeroboam, okay? Verse 4, this guy, the king of Moab, once the king died, he used to pay tribute to the northern kings, and he says, you know what, no more. Your king, your dad's dead. I'm not paying you tribute anymore. King Jehoram obviously isn't real happy about that. Verse 7, the king of Moab rebelled against me. He's going to get Jehoshaphat, try to get them to go to war together. And they're going to try to combine forces again. That's kind of Jehoshaphat's big deal. He keeps trying to meet and form an alliance back with the north, which is the right heart. Like, maybe if I reunite with a king and we fight battles together, we can unite these kingdoms again. But he's just kind of, you guys remember Garfield, the show Garfield, the TV show, the dog Odie? He's just like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's Jehoshaphat, right? Good dude. You're just like, I'm not real sure what's up there. Like, you keep making, you partner with them, but you don't make these guys repent. Like, you're trying to do the right thing, but buddy, it's like, God bless you. You're just, it ain't going to get done through you, okay? So that's Jehoshaphat, okay? He tries hard. Multiple times he tries to combine in battle, and he does, but the northern kings just never really repent, okay? So similar stories before. They're trying to go to battle. There's a drought that comes, verse 17. You shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. The valley shall be filled with water, and you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. So God's going to bring a drought upon the land. They're going to see Elisha do some miracles and to bring about water. Let's see. They go to this battle. The king of Moab is basically getting spanked, okay, and by Jehoshaphat, by Odi, and the king in the north, Jehoram. And as a result, Moab says, oh man, this battle's not going good. So verse 27, the king of Moab decides to like throw down his like his ace in the hole. This is all he has left in this battle. This is what he does.
Took his older son, who was to reign in the high place, offered him for a burnt offering on the wall.
Ooh. Okay, who does Moab worship again? What god? Molech or Chemosh? So he basically just offered his son to Molech, hoping that Molech would see this offering and now turn the battle for them. It's like, buddy, like that's dark, okay? And it was so disturbing that, verse 27, there came a great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. They were like, oh, that guy's evil. And they just kind of go home, okay? So weird battle, again, trying to figure out, you know, what's going on here spiritually, trying to put the pieces together, and it's dark in Israel. It's dark everywhere else. It's just it's a Judges-esque season in the nation of Israel. Okay, so that's the idea. All right, verse 4 or chapter 4 and following through verse 7, Elijah's fifth miracle here. He provides for a woman oil to live on. So that she can now go sell it and take care of that. So there's a miracle now of oil. So he's done a few that we've skipped thus far. He meets in verse 8 a gal named a Shunammite woman. Okay, she is a gal that basically has a ton of money. Okay, she's got tons of provisions. In verse 10, she says, hey, Elisha, I really like you, so let's do this for you. Read verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. So apparently during Elisha's ministry, he would stop by this place. She's developed a relationship with him and says, man, we're going to provide for you. So she's a woman of pretty significant wealth, and he's very grateful for that. We're going to meet her again in a little bit, and she's kind of the story of when God puts you in spots of hurt, he puts you in places of difficulty that your means can't solve. She's going to lose a son, and all of her money, all her well-to-do things cannot fix this problem. She has no need for God right now because she has everything she wants. And she's got a great heart because she's going to take care of Elisha. Then all of a sudden, God is going to turn up the screws on her and really just crank it down. She loses a son and goes, man, I have all this wealth. I have all these things that get me nowhere. Then she comes back to Elisha and says, man, now I really need your God. What can you do? And we'll see kind of the rest of that story in a bit. Okay. So he is provided for by this woman, which is cool. Just again, the way that God tends to provide for people, especially during this day and age, is bizarre with ravens from the wilderness and, you know, all these things that God has been doing. So verse 17, this woman conceives and bears a son. This is the son that's going to die. Okay, so so she has this kid as a miracle in verse 17. He's out in the field years later, says to his dad in verse 19, my head, meaning something. He's got some, I don't know, an aneurysm or whatever's going on in his head. In verse 20, when he had taken him and brought him up to his mother, he sat him on her lap until noon, and then he died. So she's waited as a barren woman all these years for a kid. God provides a kid, and then what does God do with the kid? Takes him. Like, how would you feel right now if you're this woman about God? Like, you jerk. Why did you even provide for him in the first place? Like, why did you just not leave me barren? My whole life was involved and wrapped around me having a kid. You give me a kid, and then you take him away? Like, you talk about disappointment with God. What do you think God's doing with this woman? Why would he be doing this?
Stripping her of what she holds
dear. Yeah, I'm going to take you to the end of yourself, and I'm going to get you to me. And I'm going to take away the thing that you think you value the most to put you in a significant spot of bother so that you'll turn to me. And that's what it took for her, okay? This was her idol, if you will, and God crushes her, okay? So she says, go find me Elisha. Now I have need for this prophet. I used to provide for him. I need him to take care of me, okay? So Elisha shows up, basically says what happens. Verse 28, this is her response.
Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me?
So you can hear in her voice, like, I asked God for a kid and God deceived me. Took my kid back, basically, is what she's saying. Verse 30, the mother said of the lad, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they're going to minister to this gal. 31, Gehazi, who is Elisha's servant, like that's his kind of his gopher boy, passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face. So this is Elijah's staff, but there was no response, neither sound nor response. So they're trying to bring the kid back via miracle, and it's not happening. Okay, so Elisha's trying to get this kid to revive. Okay, 32 and following, Elisha came into the house. Behold, the lad was dead and was laid on the bed. He entered and shut the door behind him. Both prayed to the Lord. Okay, so this gal and him are praying. Verse 34, let's pick up there and watch what happens.
Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself upon him. The flesh of the child became new.
So literally, the picture of breathing life back into this kid. He's coming back to life. 35. Then he returned and walked into the house, back and forth, went up, and stretched himself upon him. And the lad sneezed 7 times and laid, and the lad opened, his eyes. So the kid comes back to life. The sneezing thing is odd. It's a Jewish belief that when Adam was created, he sneezed after he was created, and it's a sign of life and creation. So the fact that he sneezes now 7 times was a Jewish custom of belief that was a sign of life and that God had provided for him. Okay, so this gal comes to the end of her being, has to turn to Elisha. Verse 37, she went and fell at his feet, bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. So God uses this picture of a woman who has everything she needs, brings her to the end of herself by taking away what is most dear so that she will now have to turn to Elisha the prophet and ultimately to God in her time of provision and let Elisha now provide for her. Okay, so pretty cool. All right. 38 and following is now miracle number 8. Elisha is going to provide for the prophets. He's going to take basically inedible food and make it edible. Okay, that's 38 through 44, miraculously take care of that. Okay, chapter 5 and following, we're going to get a Ruth-like character. Okay, we're going to see the conversion of a non-Israelite. Guy's name is Naaman. Okay, but he's got an interesting condition in verse 1 of chapter 5. What do you notice about him? He's a leper, okay? So he is got this disease that can't be healed, and he's trying to figure out, like, what do I do? And he's got word that this guy named Elisha, okay, so he's from Aram, he's from an enemy territory across the sea, Syria, he's got word that Elisha can take care of this, okay? So he asks his master, and says, hey, I'd like to go see this guy. Verse 5, the king of Aram does this for Naaman. Read verse 5.
And the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing.
So he basically says, man, I'm going to send you into enemy territory. I'm going to write a letter to the current king of Israel saying, this guy means good, he's coming to see Elisha, he brings all these gifts with him, okay, and he comes into the town, okay. Verse 7, keep going.
And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?
So that's a pretty interesting statement. So he thinks that, first of all, the king can heal him. What does the king of Israel say? This is... who are we reading about now? This is Joram, okay? Same guy. What is his answer when Naaman asks to heal him? Who do you think I am? I'm a king. I can't do that. Which is, like, good. You got your theology right. No, you can't, okay? But there is a guy. His name's Elisha. Verse 9, Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. So he sends him to this guy and says, I think there's a prophet in Israel that can heal you. Here's Elisha's answer in verse 10. All right, so he says, go take a bath in the Jordan River. Now, when we get to the Jordan River, you're going to be amazingly unimpressed. You're like, A, it's not real big. B, it's not like real picturesque. Naaman is almost offended. He is offended. Verse 11, he's furious. He says, really? You want me to go wash there? Verse 12, the Abanah and this other river in Damascus, he said, dude, I've got better rivers back home that I can go take a bath in. Your river's filthy. Like, really? So, again, this whole idea of, that's not how I expected God to work. That's what you want me to do? No, I don't want to do that. Okay? So he basically, verse 12, he turned and went away in rage. So you get this, again, disappointment with God, this theme that we're seeing through the Shunammite woman, through Elijah, through now Naaman, this leper. And then one of his servants follows him, and he makes this statement in verse 13 to Naaman as he's leaving in a huff. Read verse 13. Okay. Mine says, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Meaning, if he had told you to do this awesome, miraculous, really cool thing, would you do it? The answer is, yeah. But he told you to go do the simple thing. Go wash in that filthy river that you're very unimpressed with. And he's like, that's not the big, grandiose picture of God that I had envisioned when I left my country to come to yours. I expected a different kind of God. Okay. See also Elijah. Earthquake, fire, big show. God says, no, that's not where I am. I'm in the whisper. I'm in the normal. I'm in the everyday. Those things happen, but that's not what to expect from me. Okay? So Naaman says, yeah, I would have. And that's a good word. So he gets gently rebuked. Verse 14, watch what he does. Huh. So God heals him. This guy from Aram, okay, this enemy country. So he sees his heart, he obeys God, he does it, and this guy's got a phenomenal response, okay? He turns back and he says, behold, now I know that there is no God, in verse 15, in all the earth but in Israel, so please take a present for your servant, okay? So he wants now, he's made his confession of faith, man, I believe in your God has healed me, let me write you a check, Elisha. And God, and Elisha says, no. I will take, in verse 16, nothing. He urged him to take it. He refused. So, please take it. No. Please take it. No. Please. No. I don't want any money. Okay. And Elisha's trying to say, listen, this isn't about me. This is about God. So, I'm not going to take anything. Naaman wants something in return too, which is pretty cool. Verse 17.
Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord.
So he says, I want 2 wheelbarrows full of dirt from Israel to take back to Aram. What? What's he going to do with those? What is he saying in verse 17? What is he linking the dirt to? The altar, to worship. Good answer, Stephanie. See, you actually say smart things all the time. Okay, so he wants to take dirt back so we can go do what in Aram? Worship God. Now, are you supposed to worship God in Aram on a dirt pile, a high place? No, but this guy's an Aramean. So God's like, okay, I like the heart of that. So you see what he's doing? He's like, I'm going to take Israel dirt back, and I'm going to worship your God, now my God, in a foreign land, and I'm going to build an altar. And God's like, okay. So you like this guy's heart, okay? So that's basically what happens. So he takes his dirt load back, he builds his altar, and that's kind of how it ends, okay? So Elisha's servant, Gehazi, is like, wait a second. Dude, this guy was going to write us a check with a bunch of zeros. Hold on, okay? So Gehazi, verse 20, runs after him and says, oh, wait. Elisha changed his mind. Now he wants that check, okay? Behold, my master has spared, verse 20, Naaman, he's taking care of you. Verse 22, behold now, 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country, from Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. This is what Gehazi tells Naaman, okay? What do you call that? It's called a lie. So he says, hey, this change of situation. I need now all that stuff that you offered before. Naaman gives it to him, okay? And he thinks that, Gehazi thinks he's in the clear. He's going to pocket, you know, this change of clothes and the money. But problem is verse 25. Read that.
He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere.
It's like with the kids whose hand in the cookie jar. Did you eat the cookie? Pardon me. Right? 26. Read that.
But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants?
The obvious answer to that is no. So for whatever reason, Elijah felt like, man, it's not appropriate to take this guy's money, okay? He had a salvation experience that was true and genuine. It would not be appropriate for us to take money from him. And Gehazi saw an opportunity to make money, okay? Therefore, the leprosy, verse 27, of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. Like, ooh, okay? So he went out from his presence as a leper, as white as snow. So, rough consequence. So you got your money and you also got some leprosy out of the deal as well. Okay, so cool story. Tomorrow we will pick up in chapter 6 and finish 2 Kings. How about that?